James chapter 5, as we continue to work our way through the book of James. I was looking at my notes this last week, and it was nearly 7 months ago that we began to study the book of James. And by my count, I guess this will be the 25th message that we've considered together from the book of James. And you might remember that when we began together, we began with that first verse where James describes himself as a bondservant of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he was writing to those 12 tribes which were scattered abroad. And as we considered right from the very beginning, we concluded this, that James was writing to Jewish believers, those who had confessed Jesus as the Messiah, but who now had left Palestine because of the intense persecution that had come their way, because of the simple fact that they declared themselves Christians. And you'll remember that we talked together that James's purpose is that those believers who were in dramatically new and different situations where they were unknown would not resort to saying something like, well, nobody here knows what I am, therefore I'll just be a closet Christian, I'll still be a believer, but I'm not going to live in such a way that everyone would know it. And so we took as a theme of the entire study together this, show your faith. And over and again, James addresses really repetitive themes of ways in which a believer shows his faith. So consider themes that we have addressed together. For example, James says how a believer handles, remember from last Lord's Day, how a believer handles material possessions or wealth shows his faith. James teaches us that how a believer treats other brothers and sisters in Christ is a demonstration of his faith. James shows us that one's speech, how he talks, will demonstrate or show his faith, or by converse, the lack of it. How one responds to trials shows his faith. And how one is separated personally from all things worldly or ungodly, that too will show his faith. And those are repetitive themes, and there are a few others, but those are some of the highlights. Things that we have seen again and again as we've considered now these first 4.5 chapters of the book of James. Well, here in chapter 5, he returns again in verse 7 to one of his themes. Let's pick up our reading then in verse 7 and read down through verse 11. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job, and seeing the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. You probably understand, don't you, that it's often the manner of writers or public speakers. You probably hear me do this on a regular basis when I come to an end of a message to rehearse for you again the main ideas. All right? We have come now to the end of the book of James. Did you hear in there a theme that James has already addressed? Did you hear it? You should have recognized in here a word that is repeated. And when you see that word, it makes the theme obvious. Let's catch the word, all right? It first appears in verse 7. Do you see it right there? It's the third word in some of your translations. Therefore, be patient. There's the word. But there's another word here also in the same verse, and it's the exact same word. It's the word waiting patiently. So if you underline in your Bibles, you might underline these, but I'm going to show you the word that is the exact same word in the original language. It may be translated somewhat differently in your Bible, But you're going to see in here the emphasis that James is putting. So here's the first one, right at the beginning, the word patient. Toward the end of verse 7, waiting patiently. Again in verse 8, patient. And then again in verse 10, the word patience. All of these are the same Greek word. A little different ending depending upon if it's a verb or a modifier or a noun, but it's the same word. All right? We've seen this before, haven't we? Let's go back and just take a real quick look and see where it was that we saw this previously. It's right at the beginning of the book. Draw your attention back to verse 2 of chapter 1, would you please? And here James says, "My brethren," remember this? "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces," next word, "patience," same word, in English, but a different word in the original language. You say, well, help me understand that. All right, let me see if I can help you understand that. That word in chapter 1, you will remember, is talking about this idea, about holding up under intense pressure of a trial. It's like when you and I see someone who is in the middle of some kind of trial of some magnitude, small or great, and you see that person responding with a spirit that says, "I am trusting the Lord in this. This is difficult and this is hard," but they look like they are completely and fully joyful because of what the Lord is doing for them. That's the idea in chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. But it's a different idea in chapter 5. In chapter 5, James is not admonishing the idea of, hey, be an individual who is standing firm in the midst of a trial, like those three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace who said to the king, "It does not matter what you say or what you do to us, whether the Lord saves us or not, we will not bow down." That's the idea in verse 2 of chapter 1. There's a different idea in chapter 5. Let me help you understand that by showing you the word in a different part of our Bibles. Would you just real quickly turn over to Romans chapter 2 and let me show you this word connected with our Lord. And I think this will help you understand what the word means. In Romans chapter 2, we begin our reading in verse 1. And you remember from your reading in the book of Romans that these initial chapters of Romans teach us about the coming judgment of the Lord. And so we pick that theme up in chapter 2. "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man." Nobody has any excuse before God. No one can say, hey, this is the reason that you should not hold me accountable for my sin. Nobody has that excuse. Every person stands before God condemned. All men, are guilty before God, and the punishment of that sin is death in hell. And there is no one who is without excuse. So we continue to read in verse 1, "Whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But there is another kind of judge. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness," this judge's goodness, "His forbearance and long-suffering?" You see that word long-suffering? That's the same word. We could put in there the word patience. "Not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance." What does Romans chapter 2 teach us? Simply this: that God is patient. He is slow to anger. He does not inflict immediate judgment upon lawbreakers. I mean, how long would it take for anyone to live in this world if God chose to judge like He would be entirely righteous to do so? The first time any woman or any man broke any of God's laws and God said guilty, immediate judgment, and banished that person to an eternity in hell. Would God be just if He did that? The answer to that is absolutely yes. Does God do that? The answer to that is no, He does not. He is long-suffering. He does not retaliate against men, but instead gives them repeated opportunities to make offenses right by applying to themselves the blood of Jesus Christ. He is patient with them. All right, take it back to James chapter 5. Come on back with me to James 5. And let's take a look then again at verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren. Here's the idea. The Bible teaches this. If an all-holy God, who is faced daily with the enormity of human sin, can be patient and show self-restraint, so too, every Christian should be patient in the face of the trials of life. Let me ask you a question. Why does James bring this up? And why is it that God expects us to show self-restraint in the midst of trials? Why is that? I think the text really unveils for us a couple of ideas that surround this thought, because the temptation when we are in trials, the temptation is that we would be impatient with God, that He has allowed a trial to go on too long or too severe, or for that trial not to have any purpose. And isn't it, my friend, so easy to gripe against God in the midst of a trial? Isn't that easy to do? Isn't it easy to question the compassion, the mercy, the goodness, the wisdom of God when you are in the midst of a trial? Isn't that the easiest thing in the world to do? Isn't that easy? Isn't it easy to stand back and say, God, this has gone on way too long? Or to say, God, would you hurry up and teach me what it is I'm supposed to learn so this can get over with? Or to say, God, are you sure you know what you are doing? Isn't it easy to do that? No? Yes? It's easy for me. This fall, this winter, it'll be 4 years that our family moved here. This winter will be 4 years that our family moved here from Michigan. And we moved here right in the middle of a trial. And I didn't even know it. Brendan and I were so excited about the opportunity the Lord had put before us. We'd spent 10 years in Michigan. We love those people there and still do. They are our good friends. The Lord was changing His ministry direction for us. And it was to move out here to Minnesota. And what is supposed to happen, right? When God moves His servant from one place to another, is that God is supposed to make sure that all the details of that move occur in a fashion so as not to in any way disrupt that ministry. Right? That's what's supposed to happen. Because, think about this. Look at this from my point of view. Why else would I move here? I mean, you're nice people and everything, but why would I move here except God directed me to come here? Why would I do that? You see what I'm saying? All right, so let me tell you what happened. Some of you are familiar with this story. We put our house up for sale in Michigan. I remember the first weekend that I visited here, had a couple of individuals take me around and look at homes that we would possibly be living in. And I was sucking air big time when I saw the price tags on these homes. Our home in Michigan, a 3-bedroom, what you would call a rambler, what we call in Michigan a ranch. Our home in Midland, a three-bedroom rambler, was on the market for $85,000. We sold it for $85,000. The same home here, 4 years ago. The same. Some of you may live in a ranch or a rambler. I can probably walk into your home and know where the bedrooms are, know where the bathroom is, because they're pretty much all the same, right? The same home here. The same home. Same color scheme, same kind of garage, same kind of backyard. $189,000. More than double what we paid, what our house was for sale for in Michigan. All right, I can handle that. The Lord's going to take care of this, no problem. Put our home for sale on the market in December. Excuse me, I think it was in October. Brenda's not here to correct me this morning, so I'll just say my thing and she can correct it later. I think it was either October or December of the year 2000. And I began to commute. And those of you who were here at that time remember that about on average, every other week, I would be here. I'd commute. Still had my responsibilities as an assistant pastor in Michigan, trying to get my head together and figure out what I was doing as the senior pastor here in Minnesota. About every other weekend, I would commute. Put our home for sale on the market, thinking, hey, it's a great house. Somebody's going to buy it right away. February came. We had accepted the position 3 months previous. And our home had not sold. We did not have a single offer. We had less than 10 people come through our house in 3 months. We had to get out here. So, one of our men found a rental home, and some of you were in that home up there in West St. Paul. One of our men found a rental home for us, and the rent at that time was $1,000 a month. And if that seems like a lot to you, it should, but really for this market it is not a lot. But it was a lot for us. We were paying a little under $300 a month for our mortgage in Michigan. So we said, all right, we'll move out here. A family in our church had agreed to take care of our home while we moved out here and we moved into this rental home. Let me tell you what this home was like. The home that we moved into, to let you in on a little something and how this trial went for me, I hated living in this house. Every day I hated living in this house. A couple of our guys, our young teenage guys who moved in that day, told their mom and dad after they helped us move in that first day, hey, Thruway's house is really retro. It is so cool. We rented the home of a lady who was elderly. The home was not a kid-friendly home. Those of you who remember being in that house, there was white carpet throughout the house. We had four children, the oldest of whom, Michael, had just turned 10. Jeffrey was 2. Every day, something would happen with a child. That happens in homes with children. Red Kool-Aid on white carpet is a problem. All the furniture in the house was this lady's. None of it was ours. We slept on her bed for the first year. I did not sleep well one night for the first year that we lived here. There was one redeeming point. And to top it all off, you remember the house was pink. My girls loved it. I hated it. We had guests visiting with us one night. They slept in our bedroom. Brenda and I slept downstairs in the basement. We got a air mattress out. And about midnight, we heard until 6 o'clock in the morning, we heard that. Those were mice running through our vents. So Brenda put out a box of Decon the next night. The next morning, the entire box of Decon was gone. The entire box. There was one redeeming value about this house. We did have a shower in the home. The upstairs bathroom did not have a shower. It had a tub. It did not have a shower. The downstairs bathroom was a makeshift bathroom, just like occurs in many downstairs bathrooms. One of my friends who was here visiting with us called it our camp shower because it was a cinder block wall. The paint was peeling off the wall. You stood on a You stood on some wood on the bottom because the floor was concave to drain. You stood on there. This was the one redeeming value of this house from my point of view. I am convinced this was the first house in the neighborhood. I'm convinced that this house was connected directly to the main water line of the city of West St. Paul. And when you turned on that shower, it was like Niagara Falls coming out. Well, that works for the first 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 weeks that you're living there. But when it becomes 6 months and the house in Midland still hasn't sold, and I am watching home after home after home sell here in the area, and I'm watching the prices increase day after day after day. The day that we moved here, there was not one home, not one three-bedroom home in the cities of South St. Paul, West St. Paul, Mendota Heights, or Invergrove Heights, a home like we had in Midland. There was not one home, three bedrooms, that was under $200,000 the day that we moved here. Not one. The longer my home stayed for sale in Michigan, the less amount of money I was going to get for it. Some of you know this, many of you do not. There were times when I stood in that house in West St. Paul and out loud said, God, what are you doing? It made no sense to me. Brenda found me one time in that bathroom, which, as I told you, was my refuge in this house. Brenda found me in that bathroom one time crying. It made no sense to me. And I said to God, I remember vividly what I said to Him that day. God, why did you move us here? I hate this house. I can't get in my own. How can I have any kind of effective ministry to this people when I've got to live in this place? And every day, the one consuming thought on my mind every day, can you guess what it was? Did my house sell today? Every day. I woke up in the morning thinking, maybe today is the day. I went to bed at night thinking, well, it didn't happen today. Every day I thought that. And I really struggled with that. And I griped big time against the Lord. You say, how did the Lord resolve that? In a most incredible way. And the fact of the matter is this. The home that we live in right now, the fact, here is the fact. Had we come here with cash in hand, we would not be in the home that we are in right now. And the home that we are in right now, the fact is God made that happen. One of our men called me on a Wednesday night after church. And he said to me, hey, I heard of a home that is for sale, and he told me the neighborhood. And I laughed at him when he told me the neighborhood. I laughed at him. I told him, there's no way I can live in that neighborhood. No way. He said to me, I think you really ought to go look and see. This was right at Christmas time. Nobody buys a house at Christmas time. Nobody. Except for two people. The people who bought my house in Michigan and the people who bought the house that I now live in. The Lord did that. And after a year of going through that trial, day after day after day, the Lord taught me, do not gripe against me. Be patient. Show self-restraint in the midst of trial. But you see, our temptation is to gripe against the Lord. And there is a second point of temptation, and our temptation is also to gripe against other people. Why? Because they are often the cause of our trials, right? I mean, can't you often point the finger directly at one person and say, ma'am, you are the problem. Sir, you are the problem. Daughter, you are the problem. Son, you are the problem. Neighbor, you are the problem. Often the temptation is to be impatient with people. So a wife complains because her husband does not complete the task he said he would do. I asked him to do this years ago, and it remains undone. Or a wife who continues to spend like there is no tomorrow despite repeated requests of her husband to control her spending. Or a friend or a loved one who does not fulfill a promise. Though repeated requests have been made and repeated commitments given, the promise remains unfulfilled. Or how easy it is to complain against people when that person is another teenager who continues to treat you like you are stupid, like you're a dork, like you don't fit in, like you're a nerd of some kind. How easy it is to be impatient and complain when a subordinate at work continues the same activity despite repeated correction. And here you are in some manner of supervisory position, and you are now put in an uncomfortable position with your boss because the person beneath you will not do her job the correct way. Or how about this? When your child does the same thing over and over and over and over again, so that you as a parent are often finding yourself saying to that child, "How many times do I have to tell you?" Or, "This is getting so old." Or, "Do you think that you will ever stop doing this?" Why does God expect us to show self-restraint in the midst of trials? Because the temptation is to be impatient with people. The temptation is to lash out at them verbally. And when one lashes out verbally against a brother, does he show his faith? If you didn't understand the question. When one lashes out verbally against his brother, does he show his faith? No. The temptation will be to think hatefully. Question, when one thinks hatefully toward a sister or brother in Christ, does she show her faith? No. Question then, when one acts unkindly or wickedly against a brother or sister, because this will be the temptation, when a brother or sister is the cause of a trial, does he show his faith toward him or toward her when he acts unkindly or unrighteously? Does he show his faith? And of course, the answer again is no. That is why all these trials, God requires that believers show self-restraint against retaliation. Because none of these responses show our faith. You see, that's why Paul, remember the fruit of the Spirit? Galatians 5, verse 22 begins it. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Guess what word is next? This is the same word in James 5, long-suffering or patience. This is an expectation of the believer. Well, friends, since trials are here, and since they are coming, it is our responsibility to show self-restraint. And look at verse 7, this word that we have seen again and again, that word brethren. What does that remind us? Well, that reminds us that everything that James is going to teach in these next 5 verses is necessary for all of us. There is no one who is exempt from this section of God's Word. No one is exempt from any part of God's Word. And no Christian is exempt from this part of God's Word. We all are in this together. And every Christian should make it a crucial point to embrace this teaching. Well, in our time together, let me show you then, in 3 additional thoughts, how it is that a believer shows self-restraint. In verses 7 and 8, we see this truth, that God expects me to show self-restraint in trials until the coming of the Lord. Here is the expectation, that I would be patient, that I would show self-restraint. So someone asked this question, how long are these trials going to continue? Somebody says, when will it stop? Another person said, you know, it's just one thing after another. Somebody else says, hey, listen, I know when bad things happen, the bad things come in threes, right? That's what we hear. Bad things come in threes, so I sure hope the third one hurries up and gets here soon because I've had all I can have. So somebody asks, when are these going to continue? How long until they stop? There is an answer for you in verse 7. The answer is until the coming of the Lord. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. You say, well, what does that mean? Doesn't sound like much of an answer. It's a great answer. The Bible teaches us this, that we are to show self-restraint until the Lord comes back. Well, why is this the standard? Because, my friends, because only then are suffering, trials, opposition going to come to an end. When the Lord returns. Can I remind you of what the Bible teaches us, what is going to happen for believers when Jesus returns? 1 Thessalonians 2:19 teaches us this, that those who are Christ's will be gathered forever into His presence. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says this, that we will meet Him in the air. Same book, 3:13 says this, that we will be transformed into perfect holiness. No more trials because of our own sinfulness. That's gone. No more trials because of the sinfulness of other people. That too is gone. But see, here is James' statement. The Lord is coming back. And we are to show self-restraint, to speak against God until the Lord returns. Because when the Lord returns, all trials will end. And he gives an illustration of this. He says, you know what it's like? It's like the farmer who has planted a crop. I'll help you a little bit with agriculture in the Middle East. There are really two times of rain. He speaks about them here in verse 7. He says, see how the farmer waits patiently for the fruit? He waits patiently for it until he receives the early and the latter rain. There are two times of rain in Palestine. One at the beginning of the season, one at the later part of the season. He needs both of those to produce a crop. And what can the farmer do to make sure that the rain comes? Nothing. He has one option, to wait. That's it. His only opportunity is to sit back and wait for it to come, knowing that it will produce the fruit. The fact of the matter is this, the rain is entirely out of his control. And really, that rain is then a trust issue. Will the Lord provide it? It becomes an issue of trust for the believer. And James says, this is an illustration of exactly what I am saying to you. The point then must be this. The coming of the Lord is a trust issue also. How is it that you know, my friends, that the Lord is going to come back? And when He comes, end all suffering and trials for the believer. How do you know that? There is only one answer to that. Because He promised He would do so. So you'll remember in John 14 that the Lord said, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. This is entirely a trust issue. When someone raises this question, when is this all going to end? When is this trial going to be over? The answer for the believer is this, when the Lord comes. And that's a trust issue. Somebody says, well, okay, that's fine and good, but when's that going to take place? because I really, really, really would like this to get over with soon. When is that going to take place? That question is answered in verse 8. You also be patient, establish your hearts, and now look. For the coming of the Lord, last words, is at hand. What does that sound like to you? That sounds like today, maybe in an hour, maybe in a couple minutes. What does it mean when the Bible says the Lord's coming is at hand? It means this, that the timing of the Lord's coming is a trust issue. It could be today, it could be tomorrow, but for me, whether it's today or tomorrow, it's immediate. It is at hand. If it's 10 years from now and the Lord has not returned and I'm still living and He comes, it is at hand. It is always a trust issue. You see, my friends, this is not the end. What you and I are experiencing right now is nothing but a fraction of the beginning. Our Lord is going to come again to take us to be with Him where there is no more sickness, no death, no hatred, no injustices, no misunderstandings, no trials. Therefore, James says, do something with this thought. Verse 8, look at these words, establish your hearts. Do you see that word establish? It's the word which we get our English word stabilize. Stabilize your heart in this truth. There does not need to be instability in our lives when trials come our way because our Lord is coming back. Therefore, settle your soul in this great truth. It is going to come, and when He comes, it will be a permanent end to all suffering. And the timing of that rests with the Lord. Can you trust Him on that? Can you restrain from complaining against God, trusting that His timing is right? James says to do so shows your faith. There's a second expectation here in verse 9, and that is this. God expects me to show self-restraint in trials because I am not the judge. This is kind of odd, isn't it? Right in the middle here of this whole issue of suffering, James throws in this thought in verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers. That's odd. Don't you think that's odd? To me, that's odd. I mean, I can understand if he had this in the section dealing with the tongue, right? Because grumbling kind of sounds like an activity of the tongue where you are speaking against somebody else. But how does this fit in here? But I think the answer to that is when somebody raises this question. When somebody says, but you don't understand how hard it is to live with this person. You don't understand how hard it is to have the neighbor that I have. You don't understand how hard it is to have the boss that I have. Pastor, if you knew what my parents were really like, you would sympathize with me, not them. You don't know how hard it is. You don't know how hard it is to have the child that I have. Well, let me ask you a question. What is our typical response when others cause us trials? Isn't the typical response to complain to anyone who will listen? When someone else has been the cause of a hardship, of a point of suffering, of a trial in your life, isn't it just so very natural to say, hey Gary, you're not going to believe what he did to me. Isn't that the natural thing to do? So James says, Do not grumble against each other. That word grumble or groan means this. It might be translated in your Bible, groan. And the idea here is an inner unexpressed feeling. So the thought is the sounds may be audible or they may be inaudible. But it begins in the heart and it is something that is when you see the person. Now why would somebody do that? Just so I can help you understand this. Have you ever groaned against someone because that person does not have life as tough as you have it? I mean, you're not over-exaggerating. Your life is hard. Your life is hard financially. Your life is hard health-wise. Your life is hard with your family. Your life is hard in your friendships. Maybe you don't even have any friends. And then you see Sister So-and-so. Her husband has a better job than yours does. Her children are more talented than your children are. They make better grades than your children do. They don't get in trouble at school like your kids get in trouble with the same teacher at school. Though you know if they really knew what those kids are like, they'd get in trouble at school. They've got better health than you do. Their mom and dad are still living into their 80s or 90s. And your mom and dad are in nursing homes. Isn't it easy, my friends, to groan against a sister or brother in Christ because they do not have life as tough as you have it? I mean, understand, don't you, that not everyone lives in the same level of pain? Question for you. Maybe someone in your family, maybe you, lost your job. We've had that happen in our body repeatedly over the last few years. In a testimony service, you hear a brother in Christ, he stands up and says, I want to thank the Lord tonight. God gave me a raise at my job. I got promoted. It's a much easier job than the job I had before. A raise went with it, some additional benefits. And I just want to thank God for that. And you're sitting in your seat, and you just lost your job. What's the temptation? What's the temptation when a sister in Christ in a Bible study speaks about how wonderful her husband is? He loves me like Christ loved the church. And then she goes through a laundry list of ways that her husband demonstrates love for her. Your husband doesn't do any of those things. What's the temptation? What's the temptation when you spent a good portion of yesterday fixing that same old rusty bucket that you've been driving for however many years? You went out this morning and it actually fired up and it got you here to church. And the person right next to you, they have the nerve to park right next to you in their 2005 automobile. What's the temptation? Is not the temptation to groan against that believer? Is that not the temptation? What is the answer to that? The answer to that is, wait a minute, look here in the verse. The answer to that is, I'm not the judge. I am not, the Lord is. And He is a perfect judge. He is a righteous judge. He is a completely holy judge. He knows the whole situation. He knows my situation and He knows my sister's situation. I'm not going to groan against my sister. I'm not going to groan against my brother in Christ. I am not going to bring disunity to the body of Christ. Instead, I am going to show self-restraint because I am not the judge. The judge stands at the door and he sees it all. He's not missing anything. He's got everything under control. And since I'm not the judge, I'm going to leave it in his hands. And instead of acting in a way that does not show my faith, I am going to restrain, be patient, show my faith. Does that make sense to you? All right, let's bring this to a close. There is a third idea here in verses 10 and 11. And that is this. God expects me to show self-restraint in response to His person and His character. Well, maybe you're sitting there thinking, Pastor, that is unreasonable. What I have heard for the last half hour is entirely and totally unreasonable. You know, you think that just because you stand up there and you got your life all together, you don't know what it's like out here for the rest of us, okay? That is unreasonable. All right, maybe it is. Does the Bible address that? Verse 10. My brethren, take the prophets. All right, here's an example for you. The prophets. Who would these people be? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Amos, Joel, Obadiah, Micah, Nahum, all those guys. Books that we hardly ever read. All those guys. And many whom you do not even know by name, those people, they are the example. And what are they an example of? Verse 10, conclusion, suffering and patience. So here's someone who says, nobody can endure what I endure. Here's another person who says, I don't deserve what is happening to me. Here's a third person who says, people are so mean to me. And some of them even claim to be Christians. This is unreasonable. What should that person do? Verses 10 and 11, he should consider the prophets. All right, what happened to the prophets? Do you know that according to two ancient church historians, Justin and Origen, that the prophet Isaiah, is there a greater prophet than Isaiah? Don't you love his text when he says, all weak like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Don't you love reading Isaiah's words? But not everyone did. And the result of that was this. But church history tells us they took Isaiah, they stretched him out, and they cut him in half with a saw. First Kings 17 says this, that many of the prophets of the Lord were killed by the sword. Come to the New Testament. Do you remember what they did with the greatest prophet of all, according to the Lord Jesus, whose name is John the Baptist? They whacked off his head. All right, these are the guys that are supposed to be the examples to us. What do we learn from them? Here's a question. Why do they deserve such treatment? Look in verse 10. My brethren, take the prophets and then look at this phrase, who spoke in the name of the Lord. What does that tell us about these guys? Is there anything of a more righteous quality than being a prophet of God? I mean, these guys were doing the ultimate right thing. And how often do we say that? I've been doing everything right. And look what is happening to me. Well, here are our examples of suffering and persecution. What is our conclusion about these men? What do you think about men like Isaiah? What do you think about the prophets? What do you think about John the Baptist? Don't you think exactly what verse 11 says? Indeed, we count them blessed. Isn't that what you think about them? Don't you think Isaiah, what a great man of God. Daniel, what a great man of God. John the Baptist, what a great man of God. Don't we all think that? My friends, have you understood this? That the avenue to blessing from God is self-restraint in the midst of trials. We do not see the prophets grabbing swords and saying, "Oh yeah, let me have a swing back at you then." We don't see them lashing out verbally, attacking physically. We see them simply showing restraint. There is a specific example in our text. And the Bible says here in verse 11, "You have heard of the perseverance of Job." Look at this verse and ask yourself a question about this verse, because there's something here that just strikes me as very odd. "You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." Now here's the question I want to ask you as we bring our time together to a close. I was reading through the story of Job yesterday and today, chapters 1 and 2. You know what two words do not come to my mind? What two words? Compassionate and merciful. Do those two words come to your mind when you think of the story of Job? That the Lord is compassionate and merciful? Is that what you think? Well, I think. But that is what the Bible says was the reality of Job's situation. How could that be so? Verse 11 tells us, "You have heard of the perseverance of Job," catch this phrase, "and seen the end intended," or here is the idea, "seen the purpose," or "seen the will of the Lord." There is truth here about God. He has purpose in my trial. He has purpose here. And His character is always seen in my trial. And in my trial, that character will always be two: compassion and mercy. Therefore, I have no reason to speak against Him or against any other. And this is exactly what Job did. Listen to the words of Job. Chapter 1, verse 22. "In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong." Chapter 2, verse 10, in response to his wife's telling him that he should curse God and die, she now was a part of his trial. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women," or "one of the uninformed women speaks." We know this isn't true about God. "Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. There it is. Self-restraint in trials. My brethren, be patient and stabilize your hearts in the truth that the Lord is coming back. And when He does, all trials will end. And while they are ongoing, remember, the Lord has purpose, and His character will always be on display of His compassion and His mercy. Now may the Lord help us to show our faith by restraining ourselves in our trials.